About us in nature, we are turning to the 10th Psalm that reminds us in a somewhat strange way of God's other mighty works of judgment as he rules the nations, and as finally he punishes long-continued evil and wickedness. The 10th Psalm, to which we are returning for the second time this evening. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous, he is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me, I'll always be happy and never have trouble." His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed, they collapse, they fall under his strength. He says to himself, "God has forgotten." He covers his face and never sees. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, O God, do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness, that would not be found out. The Lord is king for ever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the afflicted, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. Thanks be to God for this portion of his own word. Now, brethren and sisters in the Lord, we are, as I mentioned a few moments ago, returning to the 10th Psalm for the second of two studies, which also brings to a close the series of sermons through these first 10 Psalms, which we have pursued for 3 or 4 months or more, as on 17 different occasions we have looked and again looked at these marvelous portions of God's own word. Now, those of you who were present 2 Sundays ago will remember that Psalms 9 and 10 are 2 parts of what was probably an original psalm, a psalm based upon the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, what we call an acrostic psalm, with each alternate verse of these 2 psalms beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there was no original division between the 2 psalms in the very early Psalters. However, our own version, as you see, has divided them. And 2 Sundays ago, we were looking at the theme of Psalm 10 that was describing, we saw, the difference between the godly and the ungodly man. Or, if you like, in today's terms, between the believer on the one hand and the unbeliever on the other hand. And in this psalm that describes, as you noticed as we read it, the world of the ungodly, that he does not care to know God, that he has no respect for God's law or ways or word. One of the distinctions of the ungodly is that he never prays. And our study 2 weeks ago was simply called, Do You Pray? Now that was a glorious theme from the 10th Psalm, and we sought to explore it and describe it together that Sunday evening. But the psalm is very rich in another sense also. This psalm that describes so powerfully the world in which we live today. Because, you see, it deals with the great question that I've taken this evening as the title to this sermon, When God is Silent. Now, you see, you and I as believers have surely known these seasons of the soul and these experiences in our Christian life, when we, like the psalmist, have cried out in agony and desperation, Why, Lord? Do you stand afar off? It is the very opening note you will have observed in verse 1 of the psalm. This great cry springing from the psalmist's inmost heart in the midst of all his perplexity and his agony. Why are you a God who hides yourself? Now you see, this is a tremendous problem. We have God's all-holy character that is known to us, how he cannot look upon sin and approve of it, and yet in so many situations of our world and our life, it seems as though God is absent. He has hidden himself. He has covered his ways and his words and his works, and it seems as though God has become silent. And beloved, there is a strange tension in the believer's soul as he looks out upon his life and upon the world, and he seems to feel that God is standing aloof from him. And in spite of all the suffering of the godly or the believer, the Lord has no word to speak. Now I want you and I this evening to look at this second theme of this great psalm. Not prayer and prayerlessness, but when God is silent. Because it is a recurring theme through many of the Psalms. Psalm 37 for one, Psalms 42 and 43, where you remember the psalmist cries out to the Lord in the midst of tremendous pressures and tremendous troubles. And his cry is for God to reveal himself in those days when life has become desperate for the psalmist. And the whole theme of the book of Job, you recall, is set upon this single question. Why is God silent? Well, as we look at this problem this evening, I want us to look at the three answers which the psalm seems to give to us. And the first is this. Why is God silent? To deepen our knowledge of him. To deepen our knowledge of him. Now let me begin by saying that the question and the situation for the psalmist is not an intellectual one at all. You see, you and I can come to this problem of the absence of God and the silence of God in our Christian lives in an intellectual way. And we can say to ourselves, now, this is a very interesting point of theology or biblical teaching. Why is it specifically? But there are these times and seasons when God is conspicuous by his absence. And we go into it intellectually and theologically. And this may be a very appropriate and a very rewarding thing to do at times. But the psalmist is not approaching it this way. It is not an intellectual question at all. For him, it is an intensely practical one. Here is a man who is pressed and pressured in his soul in every way. And we saw this, didn't we, 2 Sundays ago. But his problem was, he suddenly looked around him and he said, I'm living in a man-centered world. This world where the majority of men around me have rejected God's law and word and his very existence. And they have denied his very presence, if that were possible. And the consequences, says the psalmist, is all around me. Here is a world of overflowing evil, where the innocent are oppressed, where men are not only doing evil, but they are boasting in it, where justice does not overtake them anymore, and so they act deliberately as though there is no God. Now, brethren and sisters, you see, this is not a scene that is far distant from us this evening. This bears all the marks of our society today, doesn't it? A society that has flowered in ungodliness. We don't need to think simply of the days of Hitler and the fearful oppression of the Nazi regime. We don't need to cast our eyes to distant lands and look at Marxism and communism spread over one third of the face of the earth. An open godlessness and atheism. We can look into our own society around us today and say that in many ways men have come to the settled conclusion that for all practical purposes there is no God. You take the issue of abortion alone. The ending, the termination of countless human lives in our Western and so-called Christian society tonight. And we can cry out with the psalmist, why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? And in so many of the moral and ethical issues that face us as Christians, it seems as though God is conspicuous by his absence. And brethren and sisters, these are days for many of us of intense suffering, where God appears to be at a distance, when the psalmist needs his nearness, when God seems to be hiding, when the believer needs to see him revealed. And the question which searches and sears our hearts is he really distant? Does he really care? And if he cares, can he not do something about our situation and the state of his church and the perplexities of believers? And so you see, the psalmist brings to us his answer. All of this is true, but God does hide himself. But here, he says, is the answer. And the first answer is this, that God is present, though hidden. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself? Verse 1. Now do you notice what the psalmist is really saying in this question? In the midst of this scene that appears so much to be man's world, where his plans, his purposes, his desires, without any regard for God, seem to be prevailing, God is present, albeit he is hidden. Though we are bereft for a season, the Lord is still there. Now you notice how important this is for us to grasp. In the book of Job, in chapter 23, verse 8, you remember the agony of that great servant of God and that great man of God, Job, where he says in verse 8 of that chapter, I look for you on the left hand, but I cannot find you. I look for you on the right hand, O Lord, but you are not there. And you see, he is going through this same agony of the psalmist in Psalm 10, where God is absent from Job's life, it appears. And the answer to Job's question and his agonizing search from God is not that he is able to solve the mystery, but that, as he says in chapter 10, verse 23, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. In other words, he suddenly comes to the realization that God, though apparently absent, is only hidden, and that his purposes are being steadily worked out. Now, if you ask me the question, beloved, why does God hide himself at certain seasons and at certain times? The answer is, I don't know. And the answer for you might be that you don't know either. And I believe that this is sometimes a question that is not suitable for human wisdom and knowledge to reply to. Because we have to remember that God is infinite and transcendent, that his paths are in the seas, and his ways are in the deep waters, and that hiddenness therefore belongs to him, almost like one of his own attributes. In order that his divine and eternal glory might be shown to us, finally, in the way that he deals with us, and he deals with an ungodly world. Do you remember how one of our hymns puts it so beautifully, the hymn Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise? He hides himself so wondrously, as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Now isn't that interesting? He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Beloved, it reminds us of the inscrutability of this great God who governs the universe. In other words, that the human mind cannot plumb the depths of his purposes. And when we cry out and say, Lord, but can't you deal with this situation? He says to us, my beloved child, I am already dealing with it in ways that you cannot now see, but one day you will perhaps understand. He hides, beloved, in mercy, because the secret things belong to the Lord, and the things that are revealed belong to us. John Calvin said, when God ceases to teach, it behoves us to cease from wishing to be wise. And what a wonderful counsel from John Calvin that is. Well, God hides himself, but he is there all the time. Now, here is the second way in which he deepens our knowledge of him. He is watching. Not only is he hiding, he is watching. Verse 14. Look at it for a moment. Why does the wicked man revile God? You, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it and take it in hand. He is watching. And you see, this is the answer to the unbeliever's view of God in verse 11 and again in verse 13, where he says, God has forgotten, he covers his face and never sees. Or in verse 13, why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? The unbeliever, you see, has no awareness that God is watching him all the time. And he chooses and he prefers to live the course of his life with the mistaken assumption that because God is not conspicuous, then God does not see either. And the wicked continue on their course while God is fully aware of every single thing that they are doing. Now, this is a reminder to us, isn't it, of that much fuller teaching that is given in Psalm 139, where you recall the psalmist says, whether I sit down or whether I get up, wherever I go throughout the universe, Lord, you are there before me. Thou, God, seest me. And this is a tremendous comfort for us this evening, living as we do in a world that seems to have given itself over to the powers of the ungodly. He sees. He will never forget. And you see, that is the terror of the Lord for the wicked, which they choose for a season to be in ignorance of. But one day, the day of revelation of the power and glory of the Lord Jesus, they will suddenly realize this truth that is enshrined here in verse 14. But you, O God, do see, and you consider it. Isn't this the truth of the poem that I quoted 2 Sundays ago from James Russell Lowell, where he says, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. So he hides himself, but he watches. And the third thing the psalmist brings to our attention is that he is enthroned. Verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. Now isn't that, beloved, a comforting truth for us to share this evening? It follows from what I have just been saying to you, that God's eye is ever wakeful and ever watchful. And the truth of all the scriptures is that God is sovereign in his world. It is not a doctrine, beloved, to be argued about, but to be received with humility and trust and admiration. And we need to capture again in our lives this triumphant assertion of the psalmist, but you, Lord, are King forever and ever. You who hide yourself, you who are watching from the distance, you also are enthroned upon that throne which governs the universe, and you are ultimately in control. Again, as the hymn writer puts it, the Lord is King. Who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care? Now you see, these things that I have shared with you are not intellectual. They are truths for living. Because what the psalmist has told us as he has wrestled with this situation in greatest agony and perplexity, what he has told us is this, that God is silent in order to lead us into a deeper knowledge of himself. My friend in Christ, have you not found it true in your own Christian experience that when you have had this time of being bereft, the dark night of the soul, as the Puritans called it, where God has been distant from you for whatever reason, have you not found that through this harrowing time your knowledge of him has been enlarged? Why, you have been driven to seek him and to search after him more earnestly. And in the doing of it, he has revealed something to you that you did not see before, of the wonder of his ways. You have increased in the knowledge of God. And you have said to yourself, he is only hiding himself. He knows the way that I take. And his throne, after all, is the throne that is over all the universe. And you have said finally to yourself, there is none of my circumstances that I would wish for a moment to be changed. Well then, let's look secondly, and as I draw to a close this evening, at the second reason why God is silent, to compel us to search for him. Now you see, the whole atmosphere of the psalm is one of seeking after God. You will have noticed from verse 12 through to verse 18, the psalmist is in prayer. It is a prayer of a most intense and wonderful kind. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. A crying and a pleading and an interceding and a reasoning with the Lord in the midst of all his darkness and his need. The atmosphere of the psalm is one of searching after him. And so you see, the reason why God is silent is not only to deepen our knowledge of him in these ways I have described, but in order to drive us more earnestly to search for him. Lord, I say, I have lost the sense of your presence. It has been withdrawn from me. It has disappeared from my sight. Therefore I will stir up my soul the more earnestly, but I may know your felt presence again. Beloved, let me apply it to you in this way. Do you, in those seasons of the soul that I have been describing, search after the Lord more diligently? In your Bible reading, in the services of worship, it may be, where you are passing through a dry time, do you cry out to him, "Arise, O Lord, reveal yourself to me again"? Is this the language of your soul and of mine? Because you see, there is a sense in which the Lord will do almost anything to bring us to that point where we search for him and we hunger for him anew in this way. And you find, as you look at these verses, that the prayer life of the psalmist was quickened and enlivened. You see it there, I think, in verse 17, as he has come to that conclusion that God hears the desire of the afflicted, and he encourages the afflicted, and he listens to their cry. He has searched for the Lord, and he has come to that deeper dimension in his life of prayer and desire after the Lord, and the Lord's silence has brought him to that wonderful point. Well then, the Lord deepens our knowledge of him. He compels us to search for him more earnestly. And thirdly, he is silent because he allows evil to ripen to its fullest extent. Why is God silent? To let evil reach that point where it is ready for his judgment. You know, as I look around American society tonight, and I see the general godlessness of our age, exhibited, as I say, in these moral issues of our times, the issue of abortion, I am compelled to say that the reason why God does not judge this nation is that in mercy he is waiting that men may repent, and in judgment he is waiting in order that evil may ripen to its fullest extent, that his glorious justice might be shown in the sight of the nation as swiftly and suddenly he visits the evils of this age with overflowing punishment. And you notice that the psalmist is telling us this all through that closing section of Psalm 10. In the midst of his cry, "Lord, why don't you act?" he says in verse 14 that God will inevitably take that evil in hand. It's the kind of expression that you and I use in our ordinary speech, isn't it? There's a situation in our families, and the wife says to the husband, "Can you take it into hand?" It happens in the hospital as one surgeon says to another, "Can you take this patient in hand?" And it's a very solemn thing, beloved, when the Lord permits some evil at some time to go on unchecked in order that it may ripen in its fullest. And then he takes it in hand and shows his justice more brightly than he ever could before. And we've seen this in history as empires have arisen and empires have fallen. We've seen it in individual lives, perhaps of some of those who are our friends and acquaintances. And as I say, I believe we're seeing it in the historical processes of our own nation, and our prayer and our cry should be that God will intervene in mercy ere judgment becomes inevitable. And so, in conclusion, the 10th Psalm has brought us these two great lessons on these Sunday evenings, the lesson of prayer and prayerlessness, the lesson of when God is silent. And beloved, when we realize some of these purposes of his silence, that he is hiding and he is watching and he is enthroned over the universe, and his silence draws us to search for him more earnestly, and all the while he is waiting for evil to ripen, when we realize these things, something of the stress and strain that we would otherwise feel is taken out of our lives as we realize the issues are in the hand of him who governs the entire universe that he has created. And God is not really silent at all, but he is very much in control. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this evening, as nature around us reminds us of your great power and glory, as the thunder rolls and the lightning flashes and the rain descends in torrents to fulfill your will, how should we see these things and not realize that in that other realm of man's moral behavior and accountability to God, you do not rule there as well? And so, Lord, apply the lessons of this psalm to our hearts. Encourage the people of God, and stir up that righteous indignation within us that we see within the psalmist's breast, who prayed, "Arise, O Lord, and vindicate your name, that we indeed may be your instruments in this age in which we live, to further your kingdom and bring glory to your name and exhibit your character in all manner of patient and of godly living. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen."